My name is Nathan St. Clair. I have a wife and two kids and one on the way. So we have a lot going on. We live south of Concordia and we have a small farm out there. Last time I checked, we had 8 chickens, 4 cats, 2 dogs, and plenty of mice running around. So, but what we do is we grow vegetables and sell them at a farmer's market. We've been doing that for about 3 years now. And so that's my full-time job, and then I have a part-time job at UPS in Higginsville, and I work there in the evening. So between the kids and work and everything going on, we have a lot going on in our lives. But God has incredibly blessed us with our opportunities, and I'm incredibly blessed to have the opportunity to supply at churches in the Concordia, Odessa, Higginsville area. I've been doing that for about 10 years now, here and there. We were members at Concordia Baptist Church for approximately 10 years, and then about 2 years ago, we went to a church plant in Warrensburg. Atticus Dyer and Pillar Church were a part of that now, and helping to foster and grow that ministry there, and we've really enjoyed that. So I appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning and to present the message to you. I'm a pretty laid-back person. I'm not super formal. So I may throw out questions here and there, and it's okay to respond to me and answer. I enjoy that. I think it's really good, and I think it's a collective thing for us to talk about God's Word together and not always be in a position where we're just passively taking it in, but we should be engaging with each other about what God's Word says to us. So with that, I'd like to start with prayer, and then we're going to be in Matthew 6, 25 to 34 this morning. That's going to be the main text that we're going to be working out of in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is saying to his disciples. And then we're going to move into a couple different verses in Philippians and Hebrews, and then jump back in Matthew a little bit. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew, and I'll pray, and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your glory, for your grace, and for your mercy, Lord. As we sang in the song before, holy, 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 and you're merciful and mighty. Lord, we just thank you so much for that mercy, that you bestow that upon us, that you give that to us. Because of that, Lord, we have complete freedom to worship, to follow you. And as we're going to learn this morning, Lord, that we don't have to live with worry and anxiety about the things happening in our lives. Because we have your promises, we have your Spirit, we have your Son, and we have you, Lord, to fill those places in our hearts where those things can exist. So as your children, we walk in complete freedom, and it is a joy to follow you and to be your disciples. And I just pray that that's the thing that we walk away with this morning, Lord, is knowing who you are, trusting in who you are, and having certainty by the faith that we have in your Son, that we don't have to live with stress and anxiety and worry, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure what version you all will be using in your own Bibles, but I'm going to be using the NASB for the text. Interestingly enough, though, that's what I have in my notes. What I brought with me on accident is my Holman, so... If I go and read out of there and don't read what I put into my notes, it may be a little different than what's up on the screen, but that's okay. They're fairly close, so we'll just walk through that. So starting in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount speaking to his close group of disciples, but then also other followers who are there. And I think I have to note this before we get into this Sermon on the Mount. What was it? What was its purpose? And what was the main things that Jesus was trying to convey to those who were following him? So the very first thing is, what Jesus was presenting and what Jesus brought into the world was the kingdom of God. And this kingdom of God that Jesus was establishing was a completely new thing for his Jewish followers. So in a lot of ways, Jesus has to rework how they think about certain things. So we know he talks about murder, and that murder starts in the heart. And idolatry and adultery, those are things that happen in the heart. They're not just the physical manifestation of those things, but they're the condition of someone's heart. And I think that's the foundation of the kingdom of God, is that it's not necessarily the religious things that are wrapped around it, but it's the things that happen inside of our hearts. And so that's the core of what Jesus is addressing. A lot of the times, even when it's theological and it's practical, it's about what's happening in a person's heart. As we know, the kingdom of God is this, it's an invisible, not invisible thing, really. It's a thing that exists among us, and it transcends nations, it transcends boundaries, it transcends different ethnicities, but it's also a very visible thing. And we see that in the church and the churches around the world. The kingdom of God is a very real, tangible thing, but it is this kind of invisible thing, this supernatural thing that works to unite us and bring us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Jesus is laying the foundation for a new kingdom ethic to the world, that what he expects of his disciples, what he's looking at with his disciples, it's not just about the things that they're doing, but it's the things that are happening inside of their hearts. And so that is the thing that should transcend all churches, is that we have these guiding principles and ethics of what the kingdom is, what God wants from us as his followers, and what he is looking at with our intentions and our emotions and our hearts and our minds. Those are the principal things that God is concerned about, because that's where all those physical manifestations of bad things that happen in the world start. And so Jesus is getting at the core. He wants to rip out the bad stuff, and he wants to replace it with what is right, what is good, what is holy and righteous. And ultimately, that is his spirit indwelling in our hearts. So let's start in Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34 as we get started this morning. It says, "For this reason, I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather crops into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more important than they? And which of you, by worrying and adding a single day to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Notice how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor, nor do they spin thread for cloth. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what are we to wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So let's start here. One of the first things that Jesus talks about is your life. Worry and anxiety is not a new problem, obviously. Starting 2,000 years ago, it was a problem, and prior to that, it was a problem that we feel this sense of urgency to gather and have the things that we need. A recent study found that, and this is in a clinical sense, 40 million Americans deal with some sort of diagnosable anxiety or overwhelming panic or worry, and that's about 1 in 8 people. And I would say this. I would say I think that's the tip of the iceberg. That is just from a diagnosable clinical standpoint of what doctors can diagnose in people. I would say that there is an undercurrent of deep worry and anxiety that in some sense we live with. And the problem is that it's become a part of normal life. And we just accept that as like worrying is okay. It's okay to be consumed with these certain things because that's just part of who we are. And that's okay. And I would say, as I was saying earlier with the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus steps in and he says these things that you consider to be normal and a part of your life, those aren't necessarily okay to have because they create these barriers to following Christ and being his follower. And I think that's one of the really important things to take away from Jesus' whole section here on not worrying about the essential things. So Jesus doesn't talk about like all the things. He gets down to the very primal things that we have to be concerned about. That is our food and our clothing. You could probably put shelter in there too. But food and clothing are two of the most key essential things that people most likely need to survive. And so if we're not worried about those things, like if we can take those worries away, then Jesus is saying, you're not going to be worried about anything else when you follow me. And so what Jesus is doing is he wants to clear space in the hearts of his disciples. Because understand where they were at. These are men who had stepped away from their livelihoods. These are men who put themselves out there to follow, at the time, someone who was considered to be this kind of radical person who was overturning the establishment of what the Jewish people believed at the time in terms of how they accessed God, what righteousness really was. Jesus was saying it's not about washing your hands and doing all these religious acts, but it's about recognizing that in your heart you have a need for God and that you are broken and you are sinful, and it's not this physical manifestation of these things. And so Jesus is putting a big target on his back with a lot of the religious leaders at the time. And so these men who are following Jesus, his disciples, women too who are following him, they are putting themselves out there to follow this person who is bringing a lot of condemnation on himself. And so Jesus is preparing them for the things that they're going to have to endure as they set out to create this new thing. We call it the church. Christians, believers, followers of Christ. And so he's trying to get at those very core fundamental things that they have worries and anxieties about in order to what? To free them up to follow him. So that if they're not worried about these things and they're fully trusting God, that they're going to do the radical things that it takes to be the church when the church didn't even exist. When there was no Webster's Dictionary definition of what a Christian was or what the church was. They were creating this radically new thing, and they were following Jesus into places that were unknown and could be fearful for them. But Jesus wanted to free them up. He wanted them to follow him no matter what. And so he says, essentially, to cast your care, to stop worrying about all the little kind of nitpicky things, but to see the bigger picture of who God is and who is righteous, what his righteousness is, how holy he is, and to see his glory, and to know that that is worth it. That to follow Christ, to experience his glory, is worth more than anything you can ever have in this life. So we can't accept worry, anxiety, and stress as a normal part of our lives. God does not want that for us. He does not desire for us to have that. He wants our trust. He wants our obedience. He wants our faithfulness. And to put everything that we have, every concern that we have upon him, and not to be something that we dwell on in our hearts. I think this is a tricky, difficult thing for us to maybe fully understand. And this is why I say that. So I talked earlier about the amount of people in the U.S. who deal with some sort of clinical stress or anxiety. So America is the wealthiest country to ever exist in the history of the world that we know of. And so I would submit that we're not necessarily worried about food and clothing as a whole. And don't get me wrong, I know poverty exists. It's a very pertinent thing. There are folks in our community who do not have enough food. There are people who are cold right now, who are too hot during the summer. And so I don't want to say that those things don't exist, because they do. They are a reality for us, and it is our obligation, obviously, to be charitable and to love and to give and to show compassion. But I would say this, that our worry and our anxiety are wrapped up in other things. Since we have an abundance of food and clothing, because, I mean, to be honest, like, I grew up poor. My family was extremely poor. In fact, my first year of life, we were homeless, and my family lived in a tractor trailer because my dad was a truck driver. So I have seen those decisions made about, are we going to buy groceries or are we going to pay bills? I've walked through those things and seen my parents wrestle with those things. But I know it's not everyone's story and something that everyone has to deal with. But, you know, poverty is a real thing. But through all of that, I don't know that I've ever actually worried about starving to death. never really worried about not having clothes. And so even amidst like the poverty, like there were still like things that we needed and we had them. And so I say that because I think we wrap our worry and our anxiety and our cares up into our quality of life. Maybe not our existence and our survival, but we're more worried about, are we going to be able to maintain the quality of life that we want? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I think God desires for us to thrive. When we have an abundance of things, we have the ability to help and to give and to care and to show compassion. What I would argue, though, is that if it creates worry and anxiety in our lives, then it's an issue we have to address. Because that's not what God wants for us. If we have an abundance, it's not in order to create more problems for us. It should be a blessing, and we should be giving that as a blessing to others who are around us. So worry, anxiety, these things, they cannot be normal for us. They cannot be something that we accept as who we are, and that we have to live with those things. We have to strive to replace those things and to find what it is that God is really calling us to have and to experience in our lives. And ultimately, that's the freedom to follow Him. Matthew 6:24, and this is really the precedence for where we get with Jesus when Jesus is talking about not worrying, is that we can't serve two masters. We can't serve wealth and we can't serve God. Those things are not compatible with each other. And I would say this is why, is because it creates a division in our hearts. Is if our cares and our concerns are focused on how much we can gather for ourselves, how much we can get for ourselves, then we put ourselves at the center of that. It's not necessarily that wealth and those things are bad, but it's more a question of what's the center of our hearts. Are we focused on ourselves and how much we can really get for ourselves, or are we focused on how much we can sacrifice ourselves for Christ? Are we willing to put ourselves in a position where we're going to follow Him obediently and faithfully and trust Him, even whenever the future is uncertain? Maybe God is calling us to do something that is incredibly hard to do. Are we going to be willing to put ourselves in that position when it may not be in our best interest? Or are we going to serve our own interest? And so I think that's really the heart of what Jesus is getting at, is that you can't have this divided heart where you have your cake and you eat it too. But it's one or the other. So is your heart going to be in a position where you're worshiping the things that you have, or is your heart going to be in a position where you're worshiping the God who has created those things? And who is creator of the universe. And that's what Jesus is trying to draw out of his disciples. And I think that's what he's trying to draw out of us. No matter where we're at in the world, no matter who we are, what country we are, God always wants the same thing. He wants our hearts. He wants to be in a relationship with us. So Jesus is addressing his disciples, and I think the point that I was trying to drive home earlier is that God wants nothing standing in the way of our relationship with him. He doesn't want those barriers, and we shouldn't want those barriers either. We should be looking at our own lives and assessing and evaluating, do I have things that are blocking me from experiencing the true magnitude of the glory of God? And if they are, then we need to get rid of those things, or at least put ourselves in a position where we're willing to give up those things if we have to. And it can be anything. It doesn't necessarily have to be the things that we have, but it can be certain desires of our hearts. Are we desiring to be successful at something more than we're desiring to follow God? Are we desiring to obtain certain things when we should be desiring to obtain more of God and more of who He is? So we can't have divided hearts. Divided hearts are always going to be at war with itself. God wants our complete and total obedience. He wants us to be willing to sacrifice and to lay our lives on the line if it means to build the kingdom. I think that's one of the like really critical things that I want to drive home is that, yes, we live in the 21st century in the United States of America, in Missouri, in Lafayette, Johnson, maybe Jackson County, depending on how far you drive. But that's not who we are. We are identified because we are Christ followers. In Acts, whenever they're, I think it's, the chapter's failing me, maybe chapter 11. The believers there, the first instance, they're called Christians. And you know what Christian stands for? It means little Christs, Christ followers. And so the church, midway through Acts, has started to develop an identity, more so than just these people who are following the way, which is what they had been, following Jesus or the way. But now they had an identity and they had a name, something that was given to them, identifying who they were. And really what it came down to is that now there was a description and meaning put on that. And I would say despite all of our things that can identify us, we should be mostly and chiefly identified as a follower of Christ, as Christians. That's what God desires for us. That's what he wants for us. And Jesus is saying, cast all those cares and worries and anxieties about all these things that you need or want, and put me at the mantle in your heart, and follow me and understand what your identity truly is. So we have to put all those our cares and anxieties about our lives aside in order to see the full picture of who God is, to walk in righteousness. And part of that's in a practical sense, because it's so easy to fall victim to the corruption of the world if the world has crept into our hearts and our minds to a point where we can't see who God is and what he is. Paul says this in Philippians 4:6. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." There's two things I want to point out about what Paul says here. The first is, "But in everything by prayer." We're not going to go into prayer wholly, but there's really one big thing I want you to take away about the act of prayer. Is our position of putting ourselves humbly before God. And it's the physical expression of the humility that we have in our heart to realize that ultimately we are relying on God for all that we have and all that we need. And ultimately, all those things come from God. Let me say this. I don't own anything. Yes, my name is attached to certain pieces of documents, and I have a parcel of land and all these things. But the reality is I don't own those things. God has given those things to me. And I'm to be a steward of those things. And I think prayer puts us in a position of realizing that we don't really have the control that we think we have. That ultimately, God who has created, that he has set things in order, and the way that he has done that is that God is the one who is our Father, and he is the one who is over all of those things. And so prayer puts us in a place of subjectivity to God and who he is. And then the second thing that Paul says, and this is a really interesting one. I hadn't honed in on this too much until I was preparing this. He says, pleading with thanksgiving. And so he says to pray, but then he says also to plead with thanksgiving. And I think this plays also into that act of humility, is thanking God for all that we have and all that we have been given and all that he continues to promise to give us. And realizing that without God and who he is, that we would ultimately be nothing. That we would be like the grass that is just thrown into the furnace and is gone. But we know through Christ and the act of his death, burial, and his resurrection is that we have more than that. We have something of value, and we have something of worth, and it's God dwelling inside of our hearts. And that's what we should be thankful for, that we shouldn't be begrudging and fearful and add any one of those things. I'm trying to think of another one, that we shouldn't be selfish and hoarding and all these things, but realizing like God has blessed us and he has given us so much and that we're better when we realize what we have from him. A lot of times we look at ourselves and we want to be better by all the things that we can obtain and that we can have and that we can do to make our lives a little smoother. You know, I have several kids and a lot of responsibilities. And, you know, I'm always kind of looking at, like, well, how can I streamline things? How can I make this more organized? How can I make it better? How can I plan better? And the reality is, like, that's a good thing to strive for. But, like, that's me trying to control it all. And there's times that, like, my kids don't need me to control them. They need me to act like a godly person. They need me to be a pastor to them. They need me to be a father to them. And maybe it's not ultimately up to me to try to dictate all the things that are happening. But maybe I should be trusting in God and his promises, and that's what I should be conveying to my children. That's just one example of an easy thing to get our focus off and distract us from what it is that God is calling us to do and to be. So Jesus talks about, he says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you'll be clothed with. And what's his example for this? What's his mechanism for releasing that anxiety and that worry? His proof to the disciples, it's creation. He says, look at the birds. They're not reaping. They're not putting things into barns, but yet somehow they have plenty, and they're not starving. And he goes to the lilies, and he says, look at the lilies, how beautiful they are. But they don't sew a single thread. They're not making their own clothes. They're not doing any of that. But somehow they're sustained. They're not just sustained in the system, but they're also beautiful. And it's this picture of God's order. And it's a picture of God as the creator of the universe, that he cares for his creation, that he has created it to work, that is orderly and that is purposeful. But then I think beyond that, I think this is the really neat thing for me, is that it's a beautiful thing. He says the lilies have all this beauty to them, and everything that Solomon had, which would have been the Bill Gates, or who's the Amazon, Bezos, I think maybe is his name. I don't know how to say that. Like, Solomon would have been that guy to them, the wealthiest man to ever walk the earth, all of his splendor, all of his glory, all these things. And Jesus says, look at the lily. That didn't work for anything. And how much it has, how much beauty it has. It's more beautiful than all of the things that Solomon ever had. And so I think this idea of that, like, innate in what God has given us and what God provides for us, is that God does good things for his creation. And he makes it work for them. And then ultimately on top of that, that God makes it beautiful. Hone in on with what Jesus is talking about is that how much and why is that? What are we? We're made in the image of God. Genesis 1:26, we're in the garden, is that they walked together and they had a relationship. And I think we have to see the whole desires to have this restored relationship with the jewel, the cross. That's what separates us from everything else. And I would disagree. I would say it's our and that he wants a relationship with us. And so I think the core of Jesus' message to his relationship, it's not the absence of faith. He's saying, you have little faith. And so the faith is there. If we're going to cast our anxiety and our worries and our stress and all the things that we can bring to cloud over, Hebrews 11:1 says this. It says, now faith is a certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. Two big things in Hebrews 11:1. One is the certainty of things hoped for. So hope on its own doesn't really get us there, does it? Because I can hope on a lot of things. Hope can just be wishful thinking. I hope this works out. I hope this thing happens. But what does he say that faith is? Faith is a certainty of the things that are hoped for. So it's this relationship of hope and faith in Christ that builds that certainty. So faith is the foundation of that hope, and it's not just wishful thinking anymore. The faith that we have in Christ gives us certainty. Certainty in God's promises. We could go through a ton of different things to show God's promises, but I wanted to focus on the very start of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:3-12. I'm going to read these real quick. Commonly called the Beatitudes. It's a nice moniker to understand what they are as a quick reference. I would say the Beatitudes is more than an attitude, though. Like, this should be the central, this should be who we are. This isn't just, I'm going to wake up today and decide, well, I'm just going to be this, and I'm going to act this way. But that it should be a very the very core of who we are, of our being, who we desire to be, and who we are in the world around us. So let's read this. Starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn." These are God's promises. Blessed are those, and he's promising to those who are poor in spirit, who are humble, who don't strive to take too much for themselves, but are giving and loving. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When tragedy strikes, what's God promise? He says we'll be comforted. We'll be blessed with comfort. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. This is my favorite one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We've taken everything out. When everything's been refined and purified in our hearts, and that's the thing that we're striving after, what do we get to see? We get to see who God is. And that's the core of what Jesus is teaching his disciples. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you insult and persecute, when people insult and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in this way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. A really, really important thing to remember is that when life goes off the rails here, and when things don't make sense here, and when we're persecuted and mud is thrown in our face and we're beaten for the cause of Christ, it is incredibly important for us to remember that our rewards are not in this life, that our rewards are in heaven, that they are the thing that God is preparing us for. But I would say this, we should not be escapist, meaning that we're going to float through this life until we get to heaven, and we're going to neglect what God wants for us now. I would say the reality of heaven is also, in the future, is also a reality for us now, that our relationship with God is a reality for us now. And so the things that God desires for us to experience with him, which would be his glory, to understand and to see what righteousness and purity are really like, to walk how God wants us to walk, those things happen now. It's not, we didn't purchase a ticket for a later ride to somewhere else to be there, but God has given us at that moment of salvation exactly everything that we need to experience who he is now. So we can't escape to the future and say, well, one day I'm going to be there and the things are going to work out and this is going to be, I'm going to have this relationship with God, because God is meeting us here now. What else could Christ have done other than that in coming in bodily form to earth, but to meet us where we're at, to experience all the things that we experience, so that we can have this wonderful relationship with God now, and it's not something that we have to obtain in the future. So we have all these promises that if we are walking humbly, if we are submitting to God's will, and we're doing and being the kind of people that he wants us to be, Jesus has laid out all these ways that we are blessed. If we're striving for righteousness, guess what? We're going to receive righteousness and what that looks like. We will be satisfied. If we are merciful, we're going to receive mercy. And so we're not left empty-handed when we follow Christ. But there are a litany of things that we receive from that. And it is our faith. Walking in faith is how we are certain of those things. And then the proof, and then going back to Hebrews 11, the proof of things not seen. And so I was talking earlier about the rewards of heaven and, you know, walking this in a relationship with God now. You know, the heaven is the thing that we haven't seen. The eternal is the thing that we haven't seen. So what's our proof of that? Our proof is our faith. So we see the transformation that God bestows upon us when we receive him on this side of heaven. And we see miracles happen, and we see lives transformed and changed. And That is the proof of the things that we haven't seen yet. It's the proof of the things that we can't see until a certain point in our journey with God. And so faith is certainty of the things that we hope for, that the hope is not just a wishful thinking, but that we have certainty because of the promises of God that he has laid out for us. And then ultimately we have proof of those things that are invisible to us and that we can't necessarily see. And that's a hard road to walk, isn't it? Because we want proof of things. We want to see the tangible things. We want to see the data. We want to see the reports and all these things that tell us all this information. But faith says you're not going to necessarily have it all clearly put out for you, but you have certainty in these promises I've given to you, that those things are going to become what Christ and God says that they will. And then going through Matthew 6 and then getting into verses 32 and 34. Ultimately, God knows what we need. He knows, and we have certainty that God is caring for us and knows what we need because we see the way that he's caring for his creation. So we don't have to doubt. I think that's probably the other big thing that Jesus is wanting to draw out of his disciples and to dispel of it are ideas of doubt and who Christ is and what he can do. And you know, so the disciples, interestingly, you know, they had several signposts of who Christ was through his miracles and what he could do for them, but they still had the doubt and fear and anxiety and those things that came over them. And that's those are the things that Jesus is trying to draw out of them because he wants to replace it with what he has for them, to walk in freedom, to walk in the certainty of knowing who they are and knowing they have their righteousness. Because here's the thing, for the disciples, their righteousness prior to Christ was obtained through their ritualistic following of Judaism. So righteousness necessarily wasn't a certainty. Because if you broke the law or you did these certain things that weren't within the ritual rites, your righteousness could be questioned. And what Jesus is coming in and replacing that with is saying, you're secure in your righteousness when you follow me. So he has to kind of rework these things that they had thought, and now bringing in these new ideas of really what righteousness is and what it is that God is desiring for them to be and to look like. So then he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. And so that's the key, isn't it? It's like Jesus has laid this out, and he's showing them how great and awesome and wonderful and merciful God is. But it's nothing if we're seeking ourselves first. Like, we don't get there by self-fulfilling all the desires of our hearts and the things that we want. We get there because we seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. And then all those things will be provided to you. So real quickly, seeking his kingdom first. So we've talked about that Jesus is establishing this idea of this kingdom that for the Jewish people, when they were looking for their Messiah, they were looking for a big political king who was going to come in and was going to physically establish this kingdom. Was going to unite Israel, kick out the Romans, and basically reestablish the nation of Israel in what they had thought it was going to be and what it was going to look like. And Jesus comes in, and as I stated earlier, he turns everything upside down. And the kingdom of God is invading this earth in a totally different way and aspect than what they expected. And that is the thing that Jesus is telling his disciples to seek, seek out this radical idea, to seek out the Spirit of God and to follow that and to be willing to put themselves in places where their story will not be listened to and where they will be hunted down and they'll be persecuted because of what they have seen in Christ and what they have experienced. He wants radical obedience in those who follow him. The glory of God. This is ultimately what everything comes down to, is that Jesus wants his disciples to experience the same glory that he is and that he has been in, and that he wants them to take their focus away from the temporal things and to be focused on the eternal things that are happening around them and the things that God wants for them. So real quickly, like if I had to get down to like the practical things of seeking first the kingdom, I had three things. Maybe we could probably add some more to this. So first thing, seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, first and foremost, is that we believe, we understand, and we have faith and hope in the promises of God. More so than the promises of whatever society you live in, a democratic society, a semi-socialist democratic society, or a totalitarian, we have all sorts of different societies in the world. Ultimately, those are kingdoms of the world. So no matter where we're at, no matter where Christians are at, their hope is ultimately not in that. But their hope is in work and the kingship of who Christ is. And that's where our hope and our ability to walk in faith really, really comes from, is that we look at the promises of God more than the promises of any man or person, but that we're putting our hope and our trust and our faith in who God says he is and who he says he wants us to be. That we turn the other cheek, that we are gentle, that we are loving, that we are compassionate, that we are gentle, that we see past the brokenness of the world, and that we look in to see people's hearts, and that we desire to have relationships with people because we love them and we have compassion for them. And ultimately, we want them to experience the same thing. Is that not right? We're not out sharing the gospel and loving the world around us just to build a church or to add roles to our numbers or whatever, numbers to our roles, but that ultimately we're concerned about the eternal consequences that are happening and that could happen, and that we want to see people's hearts transformed. We're not just trying to fix their problems for them on a day-to-day basis, but that we should be desiring to know and understand people, to know what's happening inside of their hearts, what they're living with, what they're dealing with, and we want to walk alongside them. Galatians talks about bearing one another's burdens. And specifically, that's within the context of the church. But I think we have a duty and obligation as followers of Christ to bear other people's burdens, to walk alongside them, to be willing to be that friend when no one else is their friend, to be willing to say things that are true when no one else is willing to say things that are true to someone. It's because we have those our faith in God and in his promises and who he wants us to be, that we're not looking at the kingdoms of the world to dictate how things happen, but that we're looking at the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and that we're following him despite wherever we are in the world, whatever government or system or whatever is in place at a certain wherever. Ultimately, God is our king. He is the one that we are following. We're following his footsteps, not the footsteps of anyone else. Number two, I would say this. And this is a difficult one. When we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we can't make all our decisions based on financial wants or needs. Sometimes there are things that can happen in our lives that could be very financially beneficial for us, but it may not be what God wants us to do. It may not be what God is calling us to do. And so I think it's incredibly important, not just financial, I would just say maybe just self-seeking, or just overall is just a better decision for us. Sometimes God puts us in a situation where he wants us to trust him more than we trust ourselves, to trust him more than what we want, how we want things to happen in order to get something that we want. But he wants us to want him. He wants us to desire him more than anything else that we can have or that we can get from this world. And so ultimately, it's incredibly important that we don't
Maybe I should say it like this, that we don't base our decisions on the temporal circumstances that we find ourselves in, but that we make our decisions based on the reality that heaven is a real place, and that God is real, and that his Son is real, and that the Spirit of God is real, and that ultimately we're going to submit to that before we submit to anything else. And lastly, I'd say this about seeking God's kingdom first. Is that we cannot always make our decisions based on things that we're worried about. And I'll be honest with you, that's something I struggle with. If I feel worried or anxious about something, it tends to dictate my decisions in order to do away with that. And so if something's broke and I'm worried about it, then I feel like I have to go fix that thing immediately. Like it has to be done. It can't wait because I'm feeling a little stressed about it. I'm feeling anxious about it. And you know what happens sometimes? Is I neglect other things that I should be doing. And I would say this, as a father, there are times that I go to do something because I'm worried about it, and I should be spending time with my kids. And I should be spending time with my wife, but I've gotten consumed by something that I feel like has to be fixed at that moment. When the reality is that it could be fixed tomorrow, it could be fixed in a week or taken care of in a week. It doesn't necessarily have to be taken care of right then. And obviously, we have to use some wisdom with that. If your water heater goes out, obviously you have to fix your water heater, or you know those sorts of emergency type things. But I would say this is the heart of what I'm trying to say, is that the filter through which we make our decisions should be guided by Christ. And if I know I'm in a moment where I'm feeling something, and Christ says, "Hey, like." You haven't seen your kids today. Like, go spend an hour with your kids as opposed to going and trying to get something done. Then that's the decision I have to make. And so we have to seek first his kingdom, seek first his righteousness, because here's the ultimate thing. God has a whole lot of life for us, and he wants us to have it. He doesn't want us to be worried about what tomorrow is going to bring or what tomorrow is going to look like. But he wants us to be centered. He wants us to be focused. And he wants us to have our eyes fixed solely on him. Jesus says then that he says, don't worry about tomorrow. It's got enough cares of its own. Focus on what God has for you today. And don't be so concerned about tomorrow that you miss out on all the things that God has for you right here in this moment. What God is laying before you in the presence, the life that he has for you. So in conclusion, ultimately, this is what God desires. He desires for us to feel eternal freedom. He wants us free from brokenness and sin, freedom to authentically, radically follow him wherever he leads us. Here's a really important thing about God. This is incredibly, incredibly important. God is omnipotent, he is omnibenevolent, and he is omniscient. It means he is all-powerful, he is all-loving, and he is all-knowing. And yet, he wants a relationship with us. Despite all of the things that we have done to perpetuate the fall and the brokenness, God still desires to have a relationship with us. This may be one of the fundamental things about who God is and his nature, is that God becomes what he loves. And so through Christ, God became us. He took on human flesh and form and endured the trials and tribulations of life on earth. But I would say this, Jesus also ate with people, and he had relationships with people, and he experienced good things in life. He built things, he was a carpenter. And so there's all these aspects of God becoming us in order to have a relationship for us that are incredibly important. And it's ultimately because God loves us, that he became what nothing else could become. And that is ultimately a sacrifice for our sins. There's no animal out there, there's no incense or anything that we see in the Bible that was offered up as a sacrifice. There's nothing that could do that other than God embodying humanity and putting himself on a cross and dying for us. And in a practical sense, kind of already said this, but I'm just gonna say it again, that Jesus wants us to have a better life. And I don't necessarily mean the quality of our lives and that we find true happiness in those sorts of things. But that, like, in our heart of hearts and in our beings, like, we experience the magnitude and the presence of God. And the overflow from that is happiness. It is joy. It is all those things that God desires for us. But that's not the end goal for it. God wants us to have a relationship with us, with him. He wants us to experience who he is. And then all those other things, I would say those are just good extras. Those are good things to have. It's good to be joyful and to be happy and to experience good relationships with people. Those are very incredibly good things, and I think God loves to see those things happen. But at the heart of it, God ultimately wants us to experience him and to feel his presence, to feel his certainty, his assurance in who he is and what he wants for us. We have to live as though heaven is a real thing for us now. It is a very real thing. And it is what, when Jesus is restoring the kingdom of God on earth, when he's establishing that, when he's restoring the relationship, it's that he wants us to know what life really is. That Genesis, I think when we hear what Jesus says, we have to look at that through the lens and the filter of Genesis and this ultimate restoration of our relationship with God. So if you're here this morning and you don't feel that relationship with God and you don't know what that means, I don't know how this normally works here, but I'm willing to be over here and to pray with anyone who wants to come forward if you do an invitation. And if you don't, by me or your deacons here at this church, because the gift of God's grace cannot be outmatched by anything else. There's nothing that can give you more fulfillment in your life. There's nothing that can give you more satisfaction, more hope than the presence of God and him dwelling inside of your heart. So I desire for you to have that. I know there are many folks probably in this church who desire for you to have that. And with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for all the good things you do for us. For the way that you love and you provide and that you care and that it's always on display for us. We never have to question it because your creation is all around us. Your evidence, your signature is on everything that we see. And so we have hope that is certain. We're not just wishfully thinking that things will happen, but that because we have faith in your son and the work that he has done, that we have this great, invaluable thing in a relationship with you. And Lord, I just pray that we walk in that, that we live in that, and all the worries and the cares and anxieties of this world, Lord, I just pray that we cast those aside and we make space for you in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.